We pray. O Holy Spirit, we thank you that you have called us, enlightened us, and gathered us together in your presence today. Lord, we rejoice in the Holy Spirit that you have sent into our hearts, that he might convict us in areas of our life that need to turn back to you and walk differently, that he might cast the light upon your truth, that we might see it, understand it, ingest it, and apply it, that he might also meet us with this gift of faith for us to receive the gifts of mercy and grace and forgiveness and strength that you provide us through your word and through the Lord's Supper. So Lord, prepare our hearts and minds to live a life consecrated to you, a life that seeks to please and move in the direction that you call us and that you lead us. May we rejoice in that great word that you speak. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So last week, we let God speak for himself as it relates to marriage from Ephesians 5. A passage which we spoke of was very often kind of stolen by culture and kind of twisted and turned and leads many to misunderstand the direction and clarity that God is giving for marriage. But as we study the scriptures, the Spirit works in us to clarify this, to let us see the joy of Christian marriage is the joy of servanthood and serving one another and seeing your spouse as greater than yourself in your service to them. It's essentially at the heart of a Christian marriage is to emulate Christ and his service as he came to seek and to serve the lost, not to be served. Well, today we're going to try to reclaim something that I would say very often, even in Lutheran churches, and maybe you could say particularly in Lutheran churches, maybe gets a bad rap, and that's God's law, okay? If we look at the scriptures as Luther looked at the scriptures, Luther concluded that when he reads the scriptures, God speaks in predominantly two ways. Not only those two ways, but predominantly those two ways. He speaks commands, and he speaks promises. He speaks commands to his people in the way that they should live with him and with one another, and he speaks promises to his people. We, as Lutherans, have kind of simplified that, and we simply refer to that dynamic more often than not as law and gospel, okay? How many of you have heard the phrase together as a Lutheran, law and gospel, okay? A few of you, those that haven't, the new confirmation class begins, or did it already begin, Mark? Yeah, you can join our junior confirmands, and you'll learn that as you move through there. Or Peter's class, which just started this Sunday. Right, law and gospel. It's a familiar dynamic to Lutherans. But here's the thing. I believe that how we have taught this has had an unintended consequence for students of the Word. I think that in trying to be super clear, we have led people to conclude that the law is bad and the gospel is what? Good, right? Because the law can't save us, the gospel does. The law must be bad, and the gospel must be good. And that couldn't be further from the truth. Our hope today is that we love God's instruction, his law, and his commands as much as we love the gospel that forgives and saves. Both of them have a role and purpose in your life and mine. And there's also this phrase, maybe you've heard it, maybe you haven't, this phrase that says this, the law always accuses. Has anybody ever heard that? Maybe a couple people. The law always accuses. And I would say, I guess you could try to make some academic point there, but I think you're going to go down the wrong path with believing and embracing that kind of phrase. You're going to be robbed. Let me give you a couple examples. So, Pastor Thompson is on a wonderful vacation with his wife, Karen, and they're in Australia, and they are surfing together for the first time, right? I go into Pastor Thompson's office, as I often do, in search of a book to see if he's got a book that I can use. When I walk into his office, I realize there is all of this cash sitting on his desk. And I know something. I know there's no camera in Pastor Thompson's office that I'm aware of. And I also know he's in Australia with his wonderful bride. And I'm the only one in the West Wing. Perfect opportunity for me. I know if I take this cash, Pastor Thompson's not going to know, and no camera is going to catch it. But I'm also reminded, as a baptized child of God, as Pastor Thompson said in the children's message, stealing is what? Wrong. Right? So I'm faced with this dilemma, and I think, you know what? I'm not taking the money, but actually, if I'm going to connect maybe even the 10th commandment with this law, I'm going to say this. You know what? I'm going to put all of Pastor Thompson's cash that he left on his desk in an envelope in his top drawer, and I'm going to text him and let him know, hey, I went into your office, there was cash on the desk, I put it in an envelope, and I put it in your drawer so only you will find it. Right? Now, did I obey God's command if that's what I did in Pastor Thompson's office? Yes or no? Yes, right? Well, but if the law always accuses, then we have to say, well, no, you didn't. You sinned. It always ends in accusation, right? And I think that couldn't be farther from the truth. You see, if whether I took the money or didn't take the money is a sin both ways, what would be the purpose in trying at all to obey? It'd be pointless, right? If both were a sin, you know what? Then the decision I'll probably make is I'll take Pastor Thompson's money. Because it doesn't matter. It's a sin either way, right? You can see how crazy it gets practically living out the faith when that's what you say. I'll share another example. Nelson Mandela. If you've never read his autobiography, it's a phenomenal book. But I just want to highlight a certain dynamic from that is, you know, he was at work and active in apartheid and trying to end apartheid in South Africa. And he and many of those with him who were fighting for equality among the races in South Africa were unjustly imprisoned for years upon years upon years. As Nelson Mandela writes about it, he notices that as all of these young men that look very much like him come into prison, they are full of anger and hate. And they cannot wait to get out to try to retaliate against those who have unjustly imprisoned them and separated them from their families and ended their life for a period of 10 to 20 to 30 years unjustly. But it was Nelson Mandela who said to them, you know what? We cannot hate. The way forward is not going to be paved with hate. It's going to take an exceptional love on our parts and a willingness to forgive. And if we can do that, he tells these young, angry men, then we can shine a light in a dark place. The commandment that says, do not murder, is expanded by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount to include not just the taking of a life, but hating your brother, he says, is the same as murder. So the question to you is, if the law always accuses, would you say Nelson Mandela fulfilled the law or broke the law? Now you're scared. You're like, this is a Lutheran question, and there's always a trick. There's not a trick, right? He fulfilled the law of God, right? So today we're going to take a moment and look at the psalmist from Psalm 119. And what I want you to listen for and hear is this, is would you describe your relationship with God's law in the way that the psalmist describes it in Psalm 119, verses 129 to 136. So I'll read it for us. The psalmist says, "Your laws are wonderful. No wonder I obey them. The teaching of your word gives light, so even the simple can understand. I pant with expectation, longing for your commands. Come and show me your mercy, as you do for all who love your name. Guide my steps by your word, so I will not be overcome by evil. Ransom me from the oppression of evil people. Then I can obey your commands. Look upon me with love. Teach me your decrees. Rivers of tears gush from my eyes because people disobey your instructions." Can you hear the love that the psalmist has for God's law, the Ten Commandments, and his instructions for living? Look at it. He says, your words and your law are wonderful. Your teaching gives light. Your teaching gives understanding to the simple. He says, I pant and I long for your commandments and words. Teach me your decrees. Let your word guide me in this world. And he says, and I cry when people disobey your commands. Is this a guy who sees the law of God as bad? No, not even a little bit. He's a guy who's been touched by the gospel and now has that thirst implanted in him to want to know and to want to live in the way that God is calling him to live with God and with everyone else around him. He rejoices in the law. He loves the law. So we're going to do a little catechism 101 right now, okay? And I'm going to give you a quick test, okay? So if you've gone through confirmation or new members class, you should know this, okay? If not, you will receive demerits, all right? God uses his law in how many ways? 7, 5, or 3? On the count of 3, answer the question. 1, 2, 3. 3. Good, good. I'm glad no one said 7, right? You would have exposed yourself, right? It's 3 uses, okay? I'll go through them kind of quickly here because it's important. The first use of God's law in the world is called a curb, okay? Now, God uses this in a way that he writes his law into creation, into people, and the way the law serves you and me in this world at this point in time is that first use of the law keeps the world from going into complete anarchy and chaos. It doesn't mean a part of the world's not in anarchy and chaos, but it keeps the entire world from going into anarchy and chaos, okay? The second use of the law is, anyone remember what we call it? It is like a what? Mirror. Good, good. You guys might be Lutheran after all. Mirror, right? And this use is pretty much just like a mirror is, right? Is we look at God's law, we look at ourselves, and we can quickly see our imperfections and our sins and our wrongdoing, right? And it convicts us and tells us, Tim Radke, you're guilty, right? Then there's this third use of the law, which we call a guide, right? And this applies, as the Catechism says, only to those who are saved and part of the body of Christ. It does not apply to unbelievers, okay? It only applies to those who are baptized in the faith. And as a guide, it tells us, as Psalm 119, verse 105 also says, your word is a light unto my path and a lamp for my feet, right? He guides us. He tells us, this is the direction with this new life I've given you that you are called to walk and live in. It's a light that gives you discernment. When you come to a crossroads and you're not sure what's the thing to do, this part of the law gives you discernment. And the Holy Spirit works all of these functions in your life and in my life. And if we look at the psalmist, it would seem that he is looking more at the third function and use of the law, okay? He loves the fact that it guides, directs, and gives instructions to the world, to his life, right? And he's essentially trying to say, look, when we walk in God's ways, life goes better. Just as the wonderful illustration in the children's message is, if you live in God's will, you're going with the grain. And if you seek to live your own way against God's will, you're going against the grain. One way is more pleasant. One way is not so pleasant. Life goes better when you go with the grain, right? And the psalmist wants you and me to see this is the joy and benefit of loving and knowing God's word, is you can see the direction of the grain in your life. Example. Will it go well for me in my marriage if I begin to date people who aren't my wife? No. Right? It's going to end disastrously. How you see these stories where like somebody has three families around the world, it boggles my mind. It's kind of impressive, though sinful. I don't even know how they can keep it going for 30 years this way, right? It's crazy, right? Things are going to end bad, right? And I can tell you there's even an extra layer of bad when you're a pastor. Like you can do those things but not get fired. I do these things, I get fired. Right? I mean, that's just the facts. It's not encouraged. Life doesn't go well. It's not good. Right? And God's telling you, this is what it's going to look like, and this is how it's better. Right? It's real simple that this is how it's better. Let's take another process. What's one of the most painful processes in the entire world, not and leaving dentists out of it? What did somebody say? Childbirth? Well, I can't relate to that. Some people probably out there think that they could as a man, but we can't, okay? Don't get me started on that one. But that's what I get for asking the audience, right, Gina? Right? Childbirth. I'm going to go with this. Buying a car. Buying a car. One of the most painful processes, right? Because here's the thing. When you buy a car, you might think in your mind, boy, I really stuck it to the dealer. I got such a good deal. And you get all happy. You get in your car. You drive it off the lot. And the salesperson's like, wow, I stuck it to another person. Right? You thought you got a deal. They think they got the deal. Right? You don't know if they're telling you the truth. You know, the whole back and forth game. And those of you who are older, remember how they used to always be behind the smoky dark glass so you couldn't see what they were saying? I mean, it's just ridiculous. Right? But what if there was the sure proof three-step way that if you followed these three steps in order and didn't vary and didn't do anything different, that you would always walk away with a good deal and they would also walk away excited and happy about the deal they got. Everybody's happy, right? Which is almost never the case when you buy a car, right? But if the three steps tell you, look, you don't have to follow these, and it's going to be painful. But if you follow these, guess what? Life's just going to be better, and you won't even dread buying a car. Right? I mean, the only thing more painful than that is maybe if something happens to the car, having to work with insurance. Right? if you follow the steps, this is what the Lord is saying to you and me. Things will go better. Your life's not going to be perfect. You'll make mistakes and you'll sin. That's true. But I will continue to cast the light on your path. And so I don't know about you, but I love that kind of advice, third use of God's law in my life. But here's the other thing. The second use, which convicts us of sin and reminds us that we are sinners and that we are guilty, I'll tell you what, I've even come to appreciate and love that aspect of God's law. Now, granted, anytime you're convicted of sin, it's kind of about as comfortable as hugging completely with your whole body a cactus, okay? It sticks you, it convicts you, it's never enjoyable and pleasant. But here's what we have to see, why the Holy Spirit's in this working in this way. God loves you and I, and he desires nothing more to spend eternity with you and with me. And when he works through the Spirit and the law in this way, he works because he loves you and he desires for you to not be on the wrong path, but the right path. He desires for you to not be in a broken relationship with him, but in a reconciled relationship with him. So when conviction comes, you know, as unpleasant as it may be, that what's behind it is God loves you. And if you're not hearing the conviction, you need to question whether or not you're even in the body of Christ. Because when he convicts, he's doing nothing other than what he did at your baptism, which is calling you back that you might receive forgiveness of sins. That you might be reconciled and restored. And when we begin to understand that this is the proper teaching of the law, I'm hard-pressed to understand how could you not love it. How could you not love a God who gives such clarity, who gives such guardrails, who, when you're heading down the wrong path at 60 miles an hour, is the good shepherd willing to grab you, to turn you in repentance, and to put you back in the flock? Why? Because he doesn't want you to be lost forever, but rather wants you to dwell with him and all who believe forever. Amen? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the light that is your word, the light which is our Lord Jesus Christ, who calls himself the light of the world, who calls himself the Word of God incarnate. Lord, to love Jesus is to love both his law and his gospel for our lives, to understand their functions and purposes in our life, but to understand that all of them aim for our eternal good, to lead us, to guide us in that way. Lord, you even say through your servant Paul that your law serves as a guardian and as a guide that it might bring us to the person of Christ and the salvation and forgiveness that he has earned and provides us. So Lord, just as the psalmist says, may you birth in us a thirst and a hunger to know your ways. And may your gospel give us the strength to live and obey these commands as the psalmist did and as the psalmist encourages. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.